As was announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die.
Good to be with everyone here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. We have been, for the last several weeks, on Sunday evening, talking about false teachings concerning divorce and remarriage. And we have one more lesson that we're going to deal with. But I realized that I couldn't deal with it tonight. And so I'm going to use both this morning and tonight to deal with this last false doctrine that we want to cover. And really, it was probably my mistake. If I had to do over with, I would preach all of these lessons in the morning because we have a little bigger crowds and more. Some of you are here right now who haven't heard any of the series of lessons that we have done. And so I probably should have done all of them on Sunday morning, but this one necessitates that I do that. But also, I'm going to do a review of what we have covered because I know many of you haven't heard any of these things. So bear with me if you have been to all of these services. This, as I have been saying from the beginning, is a very important subject matter because there are more and more unscriptural marriages that exist, oftentimes because of some of these false doctrines that we have been covering. And we need to understand, this is not just a matter of, well, we see this differently or that differently. We're dealing with the law of God, and therefore, we're dealing with the souls of men. Like, if you find yourself in a marriage that is unscriptural, then that means you're living in adultery. That means you cannot be right with God while you maintain that relationship. And that's how serious this is. And our country is filled with people in that particular situation. And the church is even filled with people. Maybe I shouldn't say filled. That might be overkill with regard to that. But there are many people in the church that are in unscriptural marriages because these false doctrines that we have been covering are often taught by brethren. So just very quickly before we get to our final lesson that, again, we'll cover this morning and tonight, let's look at what we have seen. The first false teaching that we looked at is the not under bondage theory. And that is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 15. Paul writes, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Now, some brethren take this to be another reason why an individual can get a divorce and then remarry. You remember the foundation of all of this is Matthew chapter 19 at verse 9, where Jesus clearly teaches us that if any man put away his wife, except it be for sexual immorality, and marries another, committeth adultery. And even goes on to say, anyone who marries that one who has been put away commits adultery. So Jesus gave only one exception to this rule, and that is sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 15 is not another reason. And it's really illogical when you stop and think about it. If Paul was dealing here with the marriage bond, it would be a situation to where if you are a Christian married to a non-Christian and that non-Christian deserts you, divorces you for a reason other than fornication, then you could remarry. But if you were married to a Christian, you couldn't. And so at the end of the day, that sort of rewards an individual for being married to a non-Christian. And that there's nothing logical about that at all. The truth is, when you begin to look at this, we looked before when we did a lesson on this. I'll not go into the same detail, of course. But the word bondage there, delao, means to enslave, literally or figurative. It bring into or be under bondage. That word delao is never used in reference to the marriage bond. Of all of the times it's used in the New Testament, not once is it referring to the marriage bond. Unless this would be the one exception, but it's not. And instead, whenever Paul referred to the marriage bond, he used the word deo, and that means a primary verb to bind in various applications, literally or figurative, bind or be in bonds, knit or tie. That's the word that Paul usually used, regularly used for the marriage bond. So when he says that the Christian who has a non-believing spouse, that spouse leaves, he's not saying that now that the person who has been left can now go out and remarry. And one more thing very quickly that I pointed out originally is that when he says not under bondage, that's in the present tense, which means Paul is dealing with something that began in the past and continued to the time when he was writing that. So basically what Paul was saying to the people he was writing to is, you are not now, nor have you ever been under such a bondage. So by that alone, I know he's not talking about the marriage bond. What was he talking about then? He was simply saying that the Christian who is deserted by his or her spouse, unbelieving spouse, is not enslaved, does not have to give up Christ in order to stop that unbeliever from leaving. And that was the situation that they were faced with. That was the circumstance. Remember, you would have individuals who were not Christians and who one of them hears the gospel and becomes a child of God, and now the unbeliever is not content with that new situation. Like, I didn't buy into this. Well, now all of a sudden I'm married to one of these Christians and you're going to services and you're acting differently and behaving differently. I'm leaving unless you give that up. And Paul is saying, you're not under bondage to do so. That fits the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the overall context of what the Bible teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The not under bondage theory contradicts Matthew chapter 19 at verse 9. Then we look at the doctrine that says the guilty party can remarry. Now, usually when those who teach that to advocate such, they'll put up some kind of picture like this. And you'll see that their reasoning there is, if that bond that binds the two together, if that is cut, if that is severed, then it can't be that only the innocent party is loose. If she is loose, then he must be too, is the theory. And that sounds good from a physical standpoint. The only problem is we realize that in a marriage, it's not just the husband and the wife bound together. Paul in Romans 7 at verse 2 said, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband." That law cannot be ignored. The law that we're under today, of course, is the law of Christ. And I just quoted a few minutes ago what that law is with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If a man puts away his wife, and it would be true the other way around, for any reason except for sexual immorality and marries another, that's adultery. That's the law that all of us who are married are bound to. And so you see that in this scenario, it might be that the innocent party, if she put her husband away or if he put his wife away for sexual immorality, the law declares she or he, depending on the circumstance, can remarry. The guilty party cannot. The guilty party hasn't put anyone away for sexual immorality. The guilty party is the one who has been put away. And so you shouldn't picture it like we saw it on the screen before. You should picture it as a three-way relationship. Husband and wives bound to each other, but they're both bound to God in His law. And so the idea of the guilty party being able to remarry simply because the innocent party is loose, so the guilty party must be, doesn't make scriptural sense. It is wrong, and it will lead to adultery. You've been put away for fornication. If you think you can remarry and you do remarry, you'll be in an adulterous relationship as long as you abide in it. Then, number three, we looked at mental divorce. And mental divorce is simply this. When a person in a scriptural marriage is put away for a reason other than fornication, she is still married in the eyes of God. That's what the theory says. That's what mental divorce teaches. Thus, when her husband commits adultery, she can mentally repudiate him for fornication and is free to remarry. The problem is that, again, contradicts Matthew 19 at verse 9. It changes the order of things. And one of the things we need to recognize is we cannot just go around changing God's law and His order of things just because we feel like it. God has things the way He wants them. With regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, particularly when it comes to someone putting a spouse away, here's the scriptural order. You can see it right before you in Matthew 19:9. There has to be the adultery in order for one to scripturally divorce someone. Then there's the putting away. The putting away is specifically because of the adultery. And then you have the remarriage on the part of the innocent party. That's scriptural. That's Matthew chapter 19 at verse 9. It's also Matthew 5 verse 32, Mark 10 verse 11 and 12, Luke 16 at verse 18. All of those passages have Jesus doing the teaching. And so He's very clear about that. And again, the order is important. In mental divorce, you have the order all changed. First of all, you have the divorce. And then you have the adultery that takes place after the divorce. At least that's allowed. Really, in the mental divorce theory, the fornication or sexual immorality can happen before or after. But in that false doctrine, it is allowed that the sexual immorality can come after the legal divorce. And then you have a putting away, and thus they say the person can remarry. The putting away, of course, notice the legal divorce has already taken place. You can't divorce someone who's already been divorced. And so the only way you can do that is mentally. You have to mentally repudiate the one who commits sexual immorality after the first divorce. And a few things you need to understand about all of that. First of all, that involves a second divorce, and the Bible, when dealing with this subject, never talks about that. never authorizes that. Jesus never mentioned a second divorce. Paul, in all that he said on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, never even entered into the idea of a second divorce. Now, those who advocate mental divorce know that. And so what they do is say, well, it's not really a second divorce, because the first divorce was not real. That's what they mean, if you notice back in the definition of mental divorce, when they say she is still married in the eyes of God. They emphasize, well, yeah, they took advantage of a human court and human laws. But when they got the divorce, God didn't recognize it. He wasn't pleased with it. And so they really were not divorced in the eyes of God. And again, if you're not careful, all of this stuff can sound good. Usually preached by preachers who have a lot of knowledge of the Bible and are very persuasive. The problem is, when you really open up the Bible and look at it, there is such a thing as God being displeased with a divorce, that is, any divorce that takes place without sexual immorality happening. God is displeased with that. But there is no evidence that he doesn't view the divorce as really being a divorce. In fact, the very opposite is seen in Scripture. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and at verse 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. The word depart there is the Greek word for divorce. We're talking about a divorce. Paul, by inspiration, says, let not the wife depart from her husband. Therefore, if she does depart, if she puts away her husband, it is sin. That's important, but we're not going to deal with that right now. But very important that you do realize. Anytime you get a divorce for a reason other than sexual immorality, you sin against God and his will. You cannot just take an apostolic command and disobey it and think that that's okay. That's never okay. Remember, the apostle spoke for Jesus himself. And so he commands the wife not to depart. And yet Paul understood that there are those who wouldn't listen. People haven't changed. There's people in the church today who won't listen to God's word. There were people back then who didn't listen to God's word. And Paul knew that. And so he says, but, and if she depart, let her remain what? Unmarried. That's the scriptural answer to whether or not the first divorce is real. Of course it's real. God views that person as now being unmarried. He's not happy about it. It is not his will. He didn't want her to do it or him to do it, but he views them, according to Paul, as being unmarried. And so the fact of the matter is, we have to keep things in order the way God has set it forth. If you are married right now, stay married. God wants you to. That's his will. It has always been his will. One man, one wife, forever. With the one exception, if your spouse commits sexual immorality, then you can put them away for that. Then finally, on last week, we looked at this false doctrine, multiple reasons for divorce. And there are several brethren who teach that now. Mike Willis leading the way. He preached a sermon entitled, When is Divorce a Sin? You already know. We all should know that already. It's any time that it takes place without sexual immorality taking place. But he has several reasons. You see six on the screen. His reasoning would allow for many more than that. But he, in this particular sermon, mentioned six. The first one is one that would actually be true: to break an unscriptural marriage. Like if you're here this morning in an unscriptural marriage, if you find yourself in any of those situations that we just talked about, you need to get out of that marriage. That would be God's will for you because you're in sin. You're living in an unscriptural marriage and God has never really bound you together. And so it would be His will that you get out of that. So He's right about that. There's a sense in which B might be right, but I'll tell you right now, the way he puts it and what he's thinking about is not right. But when it says to become or remain a Christian, if you tie that into A and just make it one, then yes, that would be a good thing. In order to become a Christian, if you're in an unscriptural marriage, the only way you can become a Christian or remain a Christian is if you get out of that unscriptural marriage. So from that standpoint alone, but I can tell you right now, I've read his writings on that's not what he's talking about. This is his list. He wasn't just repeating himself. It's his list. So he's not equating B with A or tying that together. What he means here is if it's necessary because of hardship, because some kind of difficulty that has entered into your marriage, it makes it, in his mind, impossible to become or remain a Christian, then you, for the sake of heaven, for the kingdom's sake, you can divorce. But that's a concoction that was made up in his mind. It is not scriptural. There is no scriptural evidence for that. It's just a man-made theory. It doesn't erase what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. And we have to continue to keep that in mind. And the rest of these things, there's just no justification, no matter how you view them. He thinks if your mate runs up the bill for the kingdom of heaven's sake, you can divorce him or her. If a mate may be abusive, or to have physical, if you have physical and emotional health, if that's in jeopardy, you can get a divorce to maintain that. Or there might just be hostilities that have reached such a point that they must live apart. All of these things, there's no scripture for any of these things. They like to play the emotional pill when they talk about this, even this abuse. A mate might be abused. If you weren't here when we dealt with that, I emphasized that it may be that a wife who is being battered by a husband may have to take legal action, do whatever he has to do, or she has to do, rather, to protect herself and her children to get out of that situation. But that doesn't include divorcing the person. She can call the police and she can be temporarily, and in her mind, it must be a temporary situation where there may be a separation so that he can get himself together, stop breaking the law and being unloving and acting sinfully. Nobody says that a woman has to stay in an environment in which she's being beaten. But having said that, that's still just a ploy, a smoke screen. It's meant to play on the emotions. The fact of the matter is, it's all subjective. Because when you start thinking about abuse, what kind of abuse is it? And what level does it have to reach for it to be worthy of putting a spouse away? Can it be verbal abuse? What if a man is just verbally abusing his wife? Can you put a man away when there's just one slap? Now, can there be? And listen to me, I'm not advocating that. In fact, I would say to any of you who are men, if you ever lay a hand on your wife, you're just a coward. You're just a sissy, a bully, and nothing more. But the point is, in this kind of thing, where do you draw that line? When is the abuse? When does it reach the area where you can say, all right, now I can put my husband away because he's abusing me? And by the way, there's a whole lot of men being abused by their wives these days. Look that up. You'd be surprised how often that happens. But We still have God's law. Except for sexual immorality. Anybody put away for anything other than sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And that's just thrown again to work on the emotions of people. But all these things are subjective and they're made up in the mind of a man or men who teach this. I'm not saying that the things don't really happen. Sometimes people run up their bills and sometimes there's hostility in marriages and all of that. But what I'm saying to you is there's no scriptural evidence that that is a cause for divorce. There's just not. We still have, at the end of the day, Matthew 19 at verse 9. And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife, here's the one reason, except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. As a preacher, that's all I can preach. That's all I have the authority to say. I can't work on emotions. I can't try to find a loophole. I can't just make stuff up. All I can do is repeat what Jesus taught. Whenever he taught on this subject, it was the same. Anything else is a false doctrine. Well, let's get to the last thing then. And again, we'll take this morning and tonight to deal with this. Matthew 19:9 does not apply to those who are not Christians. This is a position held by some prominent men, E.C. Fuqua, James Bells, and of course Homer Haley, all taught this particular view. And behind this view is the idea that non-Christians are not amenable to the law of Christ at all. Since Matthew 19:9 is a part of the law of Christ, then that doesn't apply to non-Christians. So the theory says that what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 19:9 is he's dealing with a Christian married to a Christian and nothing more than that. He is not dealing with two Christians who are married. He's not even dealing with a Christian married to a non-Christian. He's dealing only with a Christian married to a Christian. That's the only thing that falls under the scope of Matthew 19:9. So what that means when it comes down to divorce and remarriage is that when two non-Christians who are married, they might be in an unscriptural marriage, but if they obey the gospel, they can remain in that relationship because they obey the gospel and they just start over. Just a quick quote on that. And before I put the quote up there, it's the same thing. If a Christian is married to a non-Christian, now from that standpoint, the Christian would know. The Christian understands Matthew 19 at verse 9, unless you would hope so, at least. But the situation would be the non-Christian that she is married to, when he obeys the gospel, he could have been married five times before the current marriage. But when he obeys the gospel, his slate is wiped clean. So it's as if she is marrying someone who has never been married before. It's why sometimes we say with regard to this theory that they believe that baptism washes away marriages. And that's basically the theory. Here is Homer Haley, and he has a book, The Divorce and Remarried, Who Would Come to God. On page 9, he says, does God require those who were married, divorced, and remarried while in the world, and who would obey the gospel to separate after they became Christians? Or does he accept their marriage as lawful? I believe that he accepts them without requiring their separation. That's the doctrine. And if you don't know, many of you do, but I know some of you don't. Homer Haley was extremely influential. He taught at Florida College for years and years. generations of gospel preachers sat at his feet. He is a scholar when it comes down to Old Testament studies like the minor prophets. He has a book on Revelation that almost all preachers have in their library. He has written many, many books that, to be completely honest with you, are outstanding in nature. He was a scholar. And because of that, when he started teaching this, and particularly when he wrote this book that now is in the library of many preachers, many people thought, well, this is Homer Haley. He has to be right. We know how much knowledge he has, how much experience he has, how much influence he has all through these years, and he must be right. And it is literally leading, even now, people into adulterous relationships and therefore the loss of their souls. That's how significant this is. It's not a, well, why is the preacher preaching on this? Well, there's other things, but no, this is important. Souls are at stake. So, here's the situation with this. The bottom line is, we understand that when Jesus came, he put an end to a law. The question is, how many laws? And in this theory, when Jesus came, he put an end to the law of Moses. But there was a law that the Gentiles were under that continued. Now, we do know that the Gentiles were under a law other than the law of Moses. And we know that because they were sinners. In Romans chapter 1, Paul set forth a catalog of sins that the Gentiles were guilty of. Remember the biblical principle, where there is no law, there is no sin. Sin is a transgression of law. And so if you're not under law, then you cannot sin. Because the Gentiles were sinners, we know that they were under law. Now, over the years, people have called that law by different names. Some say that they just continued under the patriarchal law. Some, even Homer Haley himself, refer to it as the law of sin and death, found in Romans chapter 8 at verse 2. I'll address that more tonight. Others, in the most popular view, they just refer to this law as the universal moral law. And so when God separated the Jews unto himself, made them a special treasure unto himself, and gave them the law of Moses, Gentiles continued under a universal moral law. Now the question is, when Jesus came, did he do away with the law of Moses and that law, whatever it was that the Gentiles were under, and bring everybody under one law, that is the law of Christ? Or did he only do away with the law of Moses? And do non-Christians continue under this other law? That's the question. Well, let me just tell you right now. Jesus came and did away with all other law. And everybody, even non-Christians, are amenable to the law of Christ. Now, I'm going to prove that to you here in the next few minutes. Tonight, I'm going to show you that it doesn't even matter. In other words, if you could prove that the Gentiles continued under this universal moral law, it still wouldn't matter. Because I can tell you this, and I'll further this tonight, that whatever law the Gentiles were under, it involved the same marriage law that Jesus spoke about. Because Matthew 19:9, that law wasn't really anything new. Jesus was basing what he said on Genesis 2:24, which has been God's marriage law from the very beginning, and it has never changed and it never will change. And so, but we'll look at that tonight. Let's just show that the fact of the matter is Jesus brought everyone under the same law. You can hear the sound of my voice here this morning. You are under, you are subject to, you are amenable to the law of Christ. and it's easily proven. First of all, Jesus has been given all authority. In Matthew chapter 28 at verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You notice the scope of that. Who would not be covered in that? Who does Jesus have authority over? Does he just have authority over Jews? Does he just have authority over Gentiles? Does he just have authority over citizens of the kingdom of God? Who exactly does Jesus have authority over? Jesus himself said he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And if you want to find someone who is not subject to Christ, you're going to have to find that person somewhere other than heaven or earth. Good luck with that. This is a universal law, and we're not surprised by this. When we go into the Old Testament and we find prophets prophesying about the anointed one, the Christ who would come, they prophesied the same thing. Remember Daniel, what Daniel said in Daniel 7 at verse 13 and 14, he writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." That's referring to Christ. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's the Father, "and was presented before him." This is describing the ascension. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1. Verses 11 through 13, right in that area. But this is the ascension. So the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. And now at that time, listen, "and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples," see the scope of that? All peoples, who wouldn't fall under that category? "All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Why? Because everybody is subject to Christ. Everybody falls into that category. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus has been given all authority. We're not surprised. If you turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul the apostle starts talking about the issue of the lordship and the authority of Christ, he teaches us the same thing. Turn over just for a second to Ephesians chapter 1 and listen at this. Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse, we'll just start at about verse 20, it says. Verse 19 says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe?" This is Ephesians 1 at verse 19. "According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Now, sometimes people want to just emphasize that last part. Is Jesus the head of the church? Of course he is. We know that. But did you notice those verses before? He has been given all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion, and he's above every name that is named. He has all authority. Proving that all are subject to Christ and amenable to the law of Christ. Number two, everyone must obey the gospel to be saved. Neil led us in a song about that, didn't he? Did you sing? Were you singing? And when you sung about the gospel and how we're all under the gospel is basically what we sung. Were you singing a lie or the truth? You were singing the truth. because everyone has to obey the gospel. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, it says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Why, pray tell, do we preach the gospel to people in the world? It's because they're lost. And they are subject to the gospel. That's the law of Christ. This is a part of God's plan of salvation, which is a part of the law of Christ. And people in the world are subject to it. How else could they even obey the gospel? And what happens if they do not obey the gospel? In 2 Thessalonians 1 at verse 7 through 9, it says, "You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Sound to you like people in the world are subject to the gospel? If they don't obey the gospel, they'll be punished with an everlasting destruction. Donnie Rader has a book that is entitled Divorce and Remarriage. What does the text say? On page 112, he uses this reasoning. It's very good reasoning. Oh, just a man reasoning. Yeah, God wants us to use our minds to think. In one place he said, come, let us reason together. What he doesn't want us to do is use our mind to superinvent, to go beyond, to somehow try to get around his law. But these words make perfect sense. Listen to what Donnie Rader writes. He says, "Follow carefully. All men who violate the law of Christ are men who are subject to the law of Christ." Romans 4, verse 15. You know that's right, don't you? That has to be right. All men who violate the law of Christ are men who are subject to the law. How, pray tell, could you violate a law you're not even subject to? So if you can violate a law, you must be amenable to that law. Men, number two, in the world, that is alien sinners, are men who violated the law of Christ. He gives several passages for that. So, number three, thus we conclude that alien sinners are subject to the law of Christ. That's just sound reasoning. If people in the world are subject to the law, and we know that they are, because if they don't obey the gospel, they're going to be punished with an everlasting destruction. So, they are obviously amenable to the law. Now, listen at this. I got to wrap this up, don't I? When you think about a law, here's an important principle, very quickly. I may not even be able to finish this lesson here this morning. But very quickly, if you're subject to any part of the law of Christ, you're subject to the whole law. That is a clear biblical principle. Very quickly, I'll prove it to you. In Galatians 5 at verse 3, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision," which was a part of the law of Moses, "that he is obligated to keep the whole law." Paul's dealing here with God's plan of salvation. The Jews were coming along, the Judaized teachers, and saying, oh, the Gentiles have to be circumcised. They wanted to keep that little portion of the law. Paul says, if you're under the law with regard to being circumcised, then you're obligated to keep the whole thing. That's just the way law works. James talked about it in James 2 at verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Now, what's the point here? We know that the world, that non-Christians are subject to the gospel. to obeying God's plan of salvation. They must believe and be baptized. But if they're subject to that portion of the law of Christ, then they're also subject to the law of Christ when it comes down to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If not, why not? They're subject to the whole law in general. Now, everybody knows, and I will close on this point. I do have another point to make, but I'll save it for tonight. Everybody knows that in any law, there are certain aspects of that law that are pointed towards a specific group within the number of people who are under that law. Like Janice and I were traveling here recently, and I had forgotten this. This was in California. We see it all the time, but I haven't seen it for a while. We were traveling, and the far left lane was a carpool lane. So the only people who could use that carpool lane in the state that we were in were those who had at least two people in the car. And they set up that rule so cut down pollution and save gas or whatever, whatever. But that's the law. Everybody living in that state has to abide by that law. But you know who's not bothered by that law? Those who don't drive. Those who don't have a license. And don't ever plan to get a license. They're not subject to that law only from the standpoint they never drive. It's for drivers. That doesn't mean that whatever state they're living in, they're not under the law of that state. Of course they are. Just that aspect of the law doesn't apply to them because they don't drive. Who here can't understand that? We all understand that. And I said that to say this. Those who take Homer Haley's position sometimes come along and say, well, I know Christians aren't under the law of Christ because they don't have to partake of the Lord's Supper, do they? People are always trying to get cute and get around, and it doesn't work. When it comes to the law of Christ, we're all amenable to the law of Christ, but there are certain laws within the law of Christ that only apply to a particular group of people. There are laws in the law of Christ that deal with parents. If you're not a parent, you don't have to worry about that law until you become a parent. And then because you're subject to the law of Christ, if you become a parent, now it's applicable to you. There's laws that are for elders. There's laws that are for deacons. There are laws that are for husbands. There are laws for wives. And so you understand, that's just the way law works. But we're all amendable to the law of Christ. If you ever become a husband, now that applies to you. If you ever become a wife, now that applies to you. We understand how that works. It doesn't dismiss the fact that we're under law. Jesus applied his law on marriage to everyone. And I'll get to that tonight. Oh, I had more than I thought. Y'all are lucky. Maybe I might be too something. I don't know what I'm going to do, but we'll pick up there. Very important. Very important stuff. We remember behind all of this is we want to have marriages that are good, magnificent marriages. We want to live our lives the way God wants us to, so we don't even have to worry about divorce and remarriage. But the truth is, it's real. And there are those even in Christ who divorce, and sometimes for unscriptural reasons. And you have to be aware what those reasons are. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We've talked about what you have to do to be saved. Believe and be baptized. You can do that this morning. If you're not a Christian, and if you want to become a child of God, do what God demands of you. You don't want to be punished with an everlasting destruction, do you? All those who obey not the gospel will experience that punishment. It's an everlasting destruction. It's not temporary. It's not for just a little bit of time or even a long time. It's forever. But you can avoid it just by obeying the gospel. Accept Jesus as your Lord. Obey the gospel. Be baptized. The water's ready. You can be a new creature in Christ in just a few minutes. Do what's right. I don't know why you came, but you can obey the gospel if you're not a Christian. You can do that no matter what your purpose was for coming here. Don't put it off. This might be your last chance. Obey the gospel right now as we together stand and sing.